and don't get it wrong. We've been doing a series from an Old Testament story of Nehemiah, and if those of you who've been keeping up with it, we did six lessons. I still call them lessons. I've been a Sunday school teacher too long. Sermon lessons on Nehemiah. Today we're going to begin a new series from the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. And that's in the New Testament. You go past the Gospels, past Acts, past Romans, past Corinthians, and you come to what Lauren calls God Eats Potato Chips, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to look at Ephesians, the E. Also, sometimes think of General Electric Power Company. And that helps me to find it. Now, when we did a story of Nehemiah, that was fairly simple. And what I'm going to begin to deal with today in Ephesians is theology. And so I'm well aware of the fact that we have different people who are here physically today, different people who watch this on internet. Some people are like me and kind of dig into the Word with lots of commentaries. I'm with the rarity, you know. And then there are other people that are just normal people that read the Bible and understand what they can. I get that. So I'm going to try to be as simple as I can, but I'm just going to tell you the Scripture says the washing of the water of the Word. And that means that even when sometimes we don't understand the Bible, if we hear it, it still washes us. It still cleans us. It still develops us. So just receive what you can and know what God is doing in your life. The book of Ephesians, we call it a book, it's actually a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was in what is now Turkey. In those days, it was Roman Asia, and we would call it Asia Minor. It was on the coast, or near the coast, and it was a very prosperous city. In fact, there were 250,000 people who lived in Ephesus. Paul had gone by there briefly on his second missionary journey, and then on his third missionary journey, he actually spent 3 years with that church. He developed that church. He preached that church. He taught that church. And then he left. And some years later, he writes back to this church in this letter we call Ephesians. When Paul writes them, he's actually in prison. He's in his first Roman imprisonment. And he's writing to different congregations that he loves and cares for and trying to share more information so they can grow. And so we're going to begin this theme of Ephesians I call Saints Alive. I'm actually stealing that, shamelessly plagiarizing Warren Wiersbe's outline. Saints Alive because we are saints, and I'll get to that in a minute. So if you found it, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 3, I call blessings bestowed. Let's look at that together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. First, we note the author, Paul the Apostle. You know, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. Paul grew up learning the Jewish faith. He went to Jerusalem as a Pharisee. In fact, he was taught himself as a young man by the most famous Pharisee of that age, a fellow by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul, being a Pharisee, hated Gentiles. Talk about racial prejudice. He couldn't stand Gentiles. He hated them. He thought, as many Pharisees did, that they're good for nothing but to fuel the fires of hell. They can all be damned. That's fine with me. That's how Paul lived. But what happened to Paul? You know the story. God got a hold of him, didn't he? God got a hold of him. Jesus revealed himself to him. Jesus arrested this Jewish rabbi and shook him up and changed him. And then in a very short matter of a few years, actually sent him out to be a missionary to the very people he at one time hated. You know, the story is told about St. Patrick. You know, we still celebrate St. Patrick's Day here in America. We wear these green and all that stuff. You know who St. Patrick was? He was an Englishman. He was an Englishman who was captured by the Irish and enslaved. He was a slave to the Irish. And he escaped and made his way back on a ship that he snuck into and hid in, made his way back to London. And then he went back to school as a young man and decided to become a minister. And as an ordained minister, you know what God did? God said, I want you to go preach to the Irish. wait a minute, Lord, that's the people that enslaved me. I want you to go preach to the Irish. And so he did, and became a great missionary for Christ. See, God has a way of doing that, changing people around. So here we have the author, Paul the Apostle, and we note the assembly. In 9 times in this letter, he calls these people saints. Now, when we hear that word saint, we often think of the Catholic version of the word saint. And the Catholic version of the word saint is somebody who's very, very holy in their life, and 2 miracles can be ascribed to their life, and so they're elevated to the status of sainthood. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful to the Catholics, but that's bogus. Because the word saint is used 9 times in this letter to describe regular, ordinary Christian people. Regular folks. It's a word that is related to sanctification, of being set apart. And has the idea that we are set apart, folks. We are people who God has set apart unto himself, set apart from the regular world in order to be lights to that world, in order to be examples to that world of a child of God. All Christians are saints. Now, it doesn't mean we all live very saintly. I doubt the people behind me sometimes when I'm driving the car think that I live very saintly. I told Susan, well, I don't cuss at them. You know, I'm mature that much. But I do fuss at them. We don't always act saintly, but we're saints because we're called apart people, set apart people. Notice Paul says that grace to you and peace from God. That word grace is the Greek word charis. It has that idea of beauty and loveliness. And in Paul's letters, when Paul says grace to you, and he says it in several of his letters, you know what he's saying? He's saying, may God give you the grace to live a Christian life. May he give you the power to live a Christian life. Because we were saved by grace, but we're still saved by grace. We're saved in our daily lives by grace. We need that. Paul says, peace to you. That word peace actually comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And it has the idea of a quiet rest, a spirit at rest. So we are not only to have the power of God to live, but we have the attitude of trusting God as we live. He's going to work things out. He's going to work things out. There are things in life that scare us. There are things in life that frustrate us. There are things in life that bother us. But as we look to him, he can give us peace. We can know he's going to work things out for us. Grace and peace to you. From God the Father. God is the one who's infinitely high. God is the one who's infinitely high. And yet when we hear the word Father, we think of someone near, don't we? Someone close to us. And most of us had good fathers growing up. We think of someone dear to us. Infinitely high and yet lovingly near. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's the full name of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that Jesus and Christ is his last name. No, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. The word Christ means Messiah. But he is the Lord. Kyrios in Greek. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title. That's who he is. So we have the author and we have the assembly. And then we have the aim. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And the book of Ephesians is all about being blessed. It's all about the blessings that God bestows upon us, and particularly in this first chapter. And this related to those folks in that Asia Minor city of Ephesus. Because you see, in that city, they had the temple to the Greek god Diana. And the Greek goddess Diana, was one of the magnificent temples. In fact, it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Big, beautiful building. And inside that building was art. Art from all over the world. Beautiful art treasures. And that building would actually house bank deposits. That was an early version of bank. So there was money stored in that building. There was art stored in that building. In other words, it was a place of treasure. And the people who lived in Ephesus knew all about that. And so when Paul begins to talk about our treasures in Christ, they can relate to it because they understand, I see that treasure in that building over there. I've got a greater treasure in my life through Jesus. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. So let's begin to discuss what these treasures are. These treasures in the heavenlies, which simply means heavenly realm. What are these treasures? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6, I call blessings from the Father. By the way, this may sound kind of broken up as I do this outline, because in the Greek, and remember I talked a little bit about Greek grammar and English grammar last week, In the Greek, verse 3 all the way through verse 14 is one sentence. It's one long sentence. And it didn't have punctuation like we have. So the scholars have inserted periods and commas and semicolons and things in there so we can get it. But it's one long sentence, so it may sound a little broken up, but yeah, this is the outline we're going to use. Blessings from the Father, verses 4 through 6. Let's listen together. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He chose us. I have to start with that because that's a deep doctrine. The scholars call it the doctrine of election. When we hear the word election, we think of elections in our day and time, don't we? We've got one coming up in November. We think of people voting for candidates and all the political ads that are thrown to us on television. Won't you be glad when all that's over with? He chose us. My friends, it's very clear in the Bible that God chose you before you ever chose him. He chose you before he ever chose him, before you ever chose him. He chose us from the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches two concepts very clearly. One is God's sovereignty. The other is man's responsibility. Both are equally taught. God has sovereignly chosen, and human beings free will choose. Both are true. Well, how does that work out? That's the question. And it's the subject of a lot of theological debate. It's a deep subject. In my 3 semesters of systematic theology, and by the way, I had the same professor for 3 semesters. I'm sure he got tired of me because I'd ask him questions. My 3 semesters of systematic theology, I had no less than 5 3-hour lectures that related to the doctrine of election. I'm talking 15 hours. We went over every single Bible verse in the Bible that had anything to do with that idea. It's a deep subject. And I can't possibly do it justice in 5 minutes for you. But let me just give a very poor representation of 3 attitudes, 3 approaches, 3 ideas. Because they're really 2 extremes and a middle view. The first side was argued and put together by a man named John Calvin. His view is often called Calvinism. You'll hear me use that word from time to time. It's technically called Reformed theology. And this view focuses on God's sovereignty. Now, in a very unfair nutshell of this view, basically Calvinism teaches that God has selected those whom he's going to save. From eternity, he sovereignly chose the specific individuals that he will save. It never teaches that God chooses people to be damned. They have free wills, but it does teach that God has selected those whom he will save. And as those people live, God's Holy Spirit will draw them with irresistible grace so that those particular individuals will absolutely come to faith in Christ and be saved. That's a nutshell view of Calvinism. And it's a very popular concept. A number of scholars believe that. In fact, of the 8 commentaries I use every week in preparing lessons, 2 of them, William MacDonald and John MacArthur, are staunch Calvinists. It's a very popular view. That's one side. There's another view, populated by a guy named Jacob Sarmenius. And his view focused on free will. And Jacob Sarmenius would argue that because we have free will, we really are the ones who control the choice. God gives us free will, and he allows us to choose or reject him. And his sovereignty is in the fact that he allows himself to be rejected by people. And God sees in eternity with his foreknowledge, because he sees in eternity, he sees those who will choose to accept Christ, and he has selected them. That's how he chose us. Does that make sense? He chose those who will choose him. Because he's out of time. He's outside of time. It's a very unfair view of Arminianism as well. Calvinism, very popular with the Presbyterian Church. Arminianism, Wesleyan view, popular with some of the Methodists. Let me give you another view that many Southern Baptists hold to. And it focuses on these two words, in Christ. Let's go back to verse 4. Even as he chose us, where? In him, before the foundation of the world. Where did God choose us? In him. In him is the place of election, where election takes place, where election happens, in him. And the easiest way to describe that, in a nutshell, is the illustration of Noah's Ark. We did Noah's Ark a few months ago. Do you remember that sermon series? I did three messages on Noah. Do you remember that sermon series? Noah built the ark. He built this great big boat. And as he built it, the people who lived around him thought he was crazy because he didn't live near a river or a lake. They thought he was nuts. He built that boat, and while he built that boat, he preached to the people. And he warned the people that God is going to send a flood. Oh, yeah, right, Noah. Sure, sure. He warned the people. And when the boat was completed, Noah and his family went into the boat. Anybody else who had listened to Noah preach was invited to join him in the boat. They would not have been kicked out. They would not have been refused entry. They could have gotten into the boat. They exercised their free will not to go. But when Noah and his family got into the boat, God closed the door. And you know the story. The water came down. Most of the water came up from the earth. We talked about that in that sermon series. Most of the water was underground and bursted out, and the water flooded the earth. And the difference between being dry and drowned was in the ark. Those in the ark were dry. Those in the outside the ark drowned. Where was the safety? In the ark. In the ark. Where was the salvation? In the ark. In the ark. In the ark, they were chosen to survive. They were chosen within the chosen vessel. We are chosen within the chosen one. In Christ, we are chosen from the foundation of the earth. That's a tough thing to understand, isn't it? And we don't have the mind of God to understand how that happens. And the truth of the matter is, my friends, nobody really knows how election works. There are people who think they do. Nobody really knows. And if it's the illustration has been that if you walked into from one room to another through in a door, you'd walk in the door and it would say, whosoever will may come. And you walk through the door and you turn around and look at the back side of the door and it says, chosen from the foundation of the earth. Both are true. And we can't understand it. It's like two different ideas. How can there be God chose us and then we choose? How can free will and his sovereignty be at the same time? It's almost like a person walking in one direction and another person walking in another direction. They seem to be going in opposite directions. But you know what would happen, theoretically, if two people walked in opposite directions and kept on walking on this earth? They would eventually come together on the other side of the planet. You see, we can't understand how election works because it seems to be opposite ideas. How does God's choice and our free will choice work out? It seems to be opposite, but in the mind of God, he knows where they meet. Does that make sense? And so, even though I have a understanding of it a little bit, I just have to leave it in God's hands. Somehow in his sovereignty, everyone who comes to Christ was chosen from the foundation of the earth. And you know, the fact that we're chosen shows that we're wanted. That we're wanted. I can remember being in middle school, and we would go to, and back in those days, we actually had PE and recess and things like that. And I don't know if they do that kind of stuff now. But I can remember going outside, and we'd set up to play a volleyball game, and the teacher would select two people to be captains. You're captain of that team. You're captain of that team. Now choose your teams. And I'd be waiting for somebody to choose me. You know, I was only 135 pounds back then. I wasn't any athletic build guy. I'd say, come on, don't embarrass me. Choose me to be on your team. If somebody chose me to be on their team, I mean, I was wanted. Oh, gosh, I got chosen. Being chosen means you're wanted. God wants you. He wants you. He wants you. God is not willing that any should perish, the scripture says, but that all should come to repentance. All right. Election is never presented in the Bible as blind destiny. Human beings have full responsibility on how they respond to God's call upon their life. Let's look at a Bible verse, John 6:44, the Gospel of John, some one of the statements of Jesus. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man or no one, no individual can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God is the one who initiates the drawing. No human being can be saved unless God's Spirit draws them. But then they have to choose to receive that, don't they? Draw is God's initiative. Come is our responsibility. God does not force anybody to come. He allows anyone to come. Well, however election works, we're wanted. We're wanted. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and will. God not only wants us, but he wants us to be a certain way. He not only wants us to be his children, but he wants us to have certain characteristics as his children. And Scripture says he wants us to be holy and blameless. That word holy is hagios. It means separate, distinct, different from the world. We need to be different from the way the world lives, because the way the world lives is sorry. We need to be different. As Christians, we're called to be different. We're to be hagios, different, holy, set apart. And then he says blameless. That is amomos. I never pronounce it right. Amomos in Greek. It actually has the idea of a sacrifice being placed on the altar that's perfect. But the idea is that the whole sacrifice is placed on the altar. The whole lamb or the whole goat or whatever the sacrifice is, all of it's placed on the altar. The whole thing. God wants us to give ourselves to him totally, 100%. We all belong to him. Not just part of my life, not just this aspect of my life, but my whole life. Does that make sense? God wants us that way. Notice what else Paul says. He says, we have been predestined us for adoption as sons. Not only have we been elected unto salvation, we've also been predestined for adoption. Election relates to people, those whom God is saving as his people. Predestination relates to purpose, how those people are to be. The word predestined translates a verb that means to mark out the boundaries beforehand. That's what it means, to mark out the boundaries beforehand. For example, if you have a garden, I know Mike has a great big huge garden. If you have a garden, you had to kind of mark that garden out. You just didn't go out in the woods and start planting things all over around the trees, did you? You had to clear out that space and mark out that area, and then you had to plant the flowers or the fruit or the vegetables, whatever it was. That was a planned activity. You intended this space to be for this purpose, and you planted things for that purpose. That's the concept of predestination. God wants his children to have a moral character. He marked out how he wants us to live, how he wants us to be. He adopted us so as we might become the character of his son Jesus. Election marks who we are, whose we are. Predestination marks how we're to be. How we're to be. Let's look at a verse of Scripture, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. For those he foreknew, he also predestined for a purpose, to become conformed to the image of his son. That doesn't mean that we're all to look like Jewish people. It's not physical imagery here. It's moral imagery. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to have the character of Jesus. God wants us to have the family likeness. God wants us, morally speaking, to look like him. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus, to the image of his son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many, many, many others who would be morally like him. Sometimes I say predestination is a destination. Perhaps you've heard me say that. Predestination is a destination. And what I mean by that is when we think of the word destination, we think of a goal. We think of somewhere we're headed towards. We think of a trip that we're headed toward an objective. Predestination is not traveling toward a goal, but it's growing toward a goal. I'm growing into the image of Christ. I'm growing into more and more like him. That's what God has predestined. That's what he has predetermined. That's what his commitment is, that I become more and more like Jesus. So we're elected unto salvation, however that works. We're elected unto salvation. I think it's because we're in Christ, but however it works. We're predestined to be like Christ, but we're also privileged to inherit the riches of the family. Notice that Paul says we're predestined to be adopted as sons. Now, that doesn't mean gender. It doesn't mean God makes everybody male. That's ridiculous. What he's writing here is an idea that the people of Ephesus understood, because in that day and age, in the Roman era, only the firstborn male inherited the property. The firstborn male had the place of privilege to inherit the property. And what Paul is saying is that God has placed us into his family, not as little babies who are not ready to inherit anything yet, but as full-grown sons who in that culture are ready right away to inherit the blessings. See, we have trouble with this because in our culture we don't have adult adoption. You don't adopt somebody who's 30 years old. You don't adopt somebody who's 50 years old. But did you know in the Roman era they did? They did? How many of you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Seen the movie, the older version with Charlton Heston, or the newer version, Ben-Hur? Well, if you've seen that movie, you might remember that in the movie, Ben-Hur, who was a man, a Jewish man, and a slave during part of his storyline, makes friends with a Roman nobleman who's the captain of the ship that he's on, and eventually that Roman nobleman, because he had no children, he adopts Ben-Hur to be his son and successor. In other words, he gives him his family name and gives him his family fortune. In the Roman law, this is so different from our culture, it's hard for us to grasp this. But in the Roman law, a man could be adopted by another man even if the natural father was alive. In fact, there would be a little ceremony where the natural father and the adopting father would be together, and the son would be the third thing, and the natural father would receive from the adoptive father some money. In essence saying, I'm buying your son. And then in the ceremony, which would be supervised by a Roman magistrate, usually the natural father would give the money back, say, no, you're not buying my son. And then he'd do it again. He'd give him money and say, I'm buying your son. And the guy would say, no, you're not buying your son. But the third time, and this was on purpose, it was part of the ceremony, the adopting father would give the natural father money, saying, I'm buying your son, and the natural father would keep it. And the son would technically be purchased by the adopting father and would immediately become his legal heir. In fact, in Roman law, the adoptive son would have his name changed. He would even have his past changed. If he had committed crimes, they would be gone. Even if he had committed murder, it would not be held against him, because as the law was concerned, he was now a different person. It was as if his past didn't exist. I want you to take that thought and think about what happens when God saves you. Does your past control you then? Do you become a new person then? Do you have the opportunity to inherit God's blessings then? That's Roman adoption. That's what Paul's talking about. He has adopted us as sons simply means he adopted you so he can bestow upon you, man or woman, boy or girl, all the blessings he has for you. Well, what a concept. We're able to claim the blessings of spiritual inheritance because of adult adoption. Warren Wiersbe, one of my scholars, says this: adoption is the act of God by which he gives his born ones an adult standing in the family. And we're able to immediately receive his riches. Paul goes on to say, to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's the whole purpose of this blessing. All we can do is say, God, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Praise you. Praise your holy name. So the blessings of the Father, election to become God's children, predestination to have the Son's likeness, and adoption to inherit the family riches. Let's look at blessings from the Son very quickly. Verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There's a lot in that, and I'm going to try to condense it quickly. Paul says, because of Jesus, blessings for the Son, we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back a slave. In Roman era, there was slavery. We often hear about slavery in America, and slavery in America was terrible, and don't get me wrong, I don't downplay it. But there never was a time in the history of 400 years of slavery in the United States where there was more than 5 million people enslaved. There was never a year in which there were more than 5 million. When Paul wrote this letter, there was between 60 and 80 million people enslaved. Slavery in the Roman Empire. Between 60 and 80 million. They knew what it meant. And if someone would buy that slave to set that person free, they knew what that meant. That meant that there was redemption. To set someone free was redemption. Well, how are we redeemed from the bondage of sin? By the blood of Jesus. Through him we have redemption through his blood. The very blood of Jesus was the price of our redemption. And do you know that salvation is not complete yet? I mean, God has saved me from the penalty of sin. When I accepted Jesus as a 7-year-old boy, I was saved from the penalty of sin. But you know that I'm also being saved, I'm also being redeemed from the practice of sin? That's what growing in Christ means. I'm being saved right now from the practice of sin. And you know that one day God will even save me from the presence of sin. So I've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. I'm being redeemed from the practice of sin. And one day I shall be redeemed from the presence of sin. And that will even include a new body. How many of you would like to have that? Look at Scripture quickly. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. I wake up some mornings feeling like groaning. I don't know about you. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the what? Redemption of our bodies. There's coming a resurrection. And in that resurrection, God is going to complete salvation. So I'm saved, but I'm not saved yet. I'm saved. I'm being saved. And I shall be saved. I've been redeemed, and I'm being redeemed, and I shall be redeemed. And one day that redemption will include a new body. So we have redemption, and we also have forgiveness. Forgiveness, that word means to carry away. To carry away. How many of you heard the term scapegoat? You ever heard that term scapegoat? We use it in our culture. You know where it comes from? It comes from the Jewish Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would have two goats brought to him. And these goats would symbolize things. One goat, the high priest would actually put on the altar and kill. And he would take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it on the altar. And that symbolized something had to die for the people to be forgiven. And that was a picture God was painting in the Old Testament so they would grasp the idea in the New Testament. But the other goat, the high priest would confess the sins of the people. He'd grab the head of the goat and he'd verbalize the sins of the people. And he'd send that goat, taken by some person, out into the wilderness to be set free, to be removed from the congregation. One goat died, the other one was removed. The one that was removed was called a scapegoat. And the concept is our sins have been separated from us. They have been paid for and separated from us. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches us? Wow. God has done that. Look at Psalm 103, verse 12. Well, I'll quote it. Psalmist writes, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. Now, you remember our illustration with two people walking apart from each other, and they'd walk all the way around the earth, and they'd meet on the other side. Well, let's just suppose it was one person walking. Let's just suppose one person decided that they were going to walk west until they found east. And they started walking around the earth, and they kept going across the continents, and theoretically, hypothetically, in a silly illustration, they go across the oceans, they keep going, and they come all the way around the world to where they started from, facing west. You know what? They would never touch east. Because you see, east and west never meet. You can walk to the North Pole, and then you'll start heading south toward the South Pole. But you can't walk east or west and find the other one, because those are infinitely apart. That's the concept. As far as the east is from the west, infinitely, so far God has removed our sins from us. Paul says God has grace forgiven us, his grace has been lavished upon us, not just sprinkled, lavished upon us. We've been saved fully. We've been forgiven completely. Well, through Jesus the Son, God has redeemed us and forgiven us. He's also revealed to us his plan for the future. Paul writes that he's made known to us the mystery of his will. The word mystery means a secret that is now revealed. It means something that God is now explaining that we didn't understand before. And as we study the book of Ephesians, we're going to find out that one of the big mysteries is the idea of the church. The idea that Gentiles and Jews are going to become one people in Christ, become the church. And another mystery is the fact that God is going to wrap up all of human history into Jesus. God is, when Jesus comes back, and by the way, he comes back in two steps, comes back in two phases. He comes back, first of all, in the clouds to gather his church. That's the rapture resurrection. He comes in the clouds to gather his church. He comes back the second time all the way to the earth 7 years later and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And when he does that, that's to establish his rule on the earth. And Jesus will establish an absolute 1,000-year reign on this earth in which he is the ruler. I'll try to teach that in another lesson. And when he does that in that millennial reign, then it will become what the Old Testament always pictured, a time of peace. There won't be any need for armies, because there'll be no war. There won't be any need for police. There'll be no crime. Can you imagine such a world? Jesus will come. God is going to wrap up all of human history into Jesus. William MacDonald writes this, the Savior who is now rejected and disowned will then be the prominent one. Well, in the Son we share an inheritance. Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Well, what is that? Well, that inheritance is because we're in Jesus. We receive an inheritance. Remember, we're adult sons. We're in the place of privilege because of the way God saved us. Look at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. You have that one? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We become heirs of all that God wants to bless us with. And what is that? I don't know. I mean, we're reading Revelation, some good things. I don't know. Look at another verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says this, but it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Does that sound good? Amen. 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 So very quickly, blessings from the Son, and let me wrap up real quickly because I know I'm going over time with blessings from the Spirit. Look at verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You heard the word of truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the word of truth through people to lost people. God doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. He uses what? He uses people. He uses us to share the gospel with people. And these people in Ephesus had heard the word of truth, and they had believed the word of truth. And when they believed that, God saved them. They became God's children. When we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Paul says the Holy Spirit becomes a seal. And when he uses that word seal, he's thinking of the official mark of identification placed on a contract in his day. You see, in those days, their way of writing a letter was on a scroll. They'd roll that scroll up, tie it together, and they place a wax seal on it and put a ring and insignia on that seal. And that seal designated that this letter came from this person and this belongs to this person and this is important. You don't bother it. That seal demonstrated three things. Demonstrated three things that apply to us regarding the Holy Spirit. First of all, it was a sign of ownership. This letter belongs to me. It's my seal, my insignia, my imprint. I own it. God owns us. As His believers, God owns us. Secondly, that seal is a statement of authenticity. This really is mine. This came from this person. And that authenticity, by receiving the Holy Spirit, we are His children. It shows that we belong to Him and that He is our Father. And thirdly, it's a pledge of security. It means, don't you mess with this letter. It belongs to me. I'm sending it where I want to. Don't you touch it. God is saying, you belong to me. When God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, He has put Himself in such a way that His Spirit is united with our spirit. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. And there's some denominations that are a little funky on that idea. But let me tell you, if you receive Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. The moment you're saved. When we talk about asking Jesus to come into our heart, you know the way He actually comes into our heart? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Scripture is called the Spirit of the Father. He's also called the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's what comes in our heart. Holy Spirit, and by heart, it don't mean this physical beating organ. It means our spirit. The Holy Spirit unites with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a seal of ownership, authenticity, and security. And secondly, Paul says, not only is He a seal, but He's also a guarantee. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. As the guarantee, He is the promise of that full salvation that we will receive. He is the earnest of God. You ever heard the word earnest money? What is earnest money? Somebody putting that amount of money into a contract saying, this represents that I'm going to complete the contract. It's a commitment to complete. You know that God's commitment to complete is in giving Himself. He gave Himself to us to show that He's going to complete the salvation. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to reject us. He's never going to turn away from us. He gave Himself as a commitment to us. So Paul has begun this letter with blessings of salvation, eternal blessings from the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. As we go on to study this letter in coming weeks, may we see ourselves as being rich in Christ. We have blessings we don't even understand. We are rich in Christ. And may we walk in the confidence of these treasures. We're saints alive. Let's be alive in the right way. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You that You love us. And Lord, I don't understand how election works, but however it is, Lord, thank You for choosing us. And Lord, thank You for adopting us. And thank You for committing Yourself to us. And thank You that You will never let us go. You will never turn away from us. You are committed to eternity for us. Lord, may we grow as Christians, and may we develop, and may we be useful to You. Thank You for Your love. We love You back. In Jesus' name, amen.